Colossians chapter 1. We did get to verse 20 last week, so let me just reread from verse 19 anyway. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were, praise the Lord, past tense, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you knew what a mess we would make of things, the sin that we would corrupt this world with in our own lives and even those around us, and yet you knew all that before you made Adam and Eve, and you knew we were going to sin. You knew we would need a Savior. Jesus, you knew you were going to have to die, and yet you're so full of love, you still did it. Thank you for being so great a Savior and wanting to minister to us greatly, Lord, and we want all of the lessons you have in this Colossians, this letter, to really sink home, Lord, and make sense and help us to know how to apply it to our lives. And so bless us, we pray, Lord. And we really do pray for all of the body of Christ all over the world, Lord. Certainly in this community, we pray that your church, your bride, would love you and praise you and sing to you and submit to you and your word and the work of your Spirit. So bless us today, Lord, we pray. And in this room now, bless us as we study what we study today. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. All right, we continue in this amazing book of Colossians. And I want to remind us of what I think the theme of the book is. And I really do believe the theme of the book is the deity of Jesus and what He and the Father have done for us. What He has done for us. You could also then throw in a second sub-theme, which is, and how should we respond to that? Because that's really the focus of the last two chapters. But chapters 1 and 2 are really about who Jesus is, what He has done for us, our amazing Savior, to have died on that cross and paid every penalty needed for our sins, and then to call us into this beautiful relationship. And how are we to live our lives, and how are we to do these things that He's called us to do? Let me remind you of what we studied so far in chapter 1 last week. And of course, in verses 3 to 8, Paul told this church when and why he was praying for them. A great encouragement towards us to be praying for one another. And it's good to just ask us, do we pray for the body of Christ? Do we pray for other believers in the body? We need to pray for unsaved people to come to know the Lord. Once people are saved, we need to pray for the body of Christ. And by the way, I would think even especially if there's somebody we're at odds with, to remind us that God loves them and wants to fill us with His love for them. And so we need to be praying for one another. Then he told them in verses 9 to 11 what he was praying for them. And a beautiful list of what he was praying for this church. And in verses 15 to 19, I'm going to come back to 12 to 14, Paul listed a few reasons why Jesus is God. He is Almighty God in human flesh. It's so critical we know that, because that's why he had the power to fully be the perfect Son of God and the Son of Man. A perfect man living a perfect life on our behalf. Well, in verses 12 to 14, I'm going to highlight quickly what we studied in those verses and in verse 20, because he took some time to thank the Lord for what he's done for us. And it's going to play into what we're going to look at today. But I want to remind us of the things that he told us God has done for them and for us today as well. But in verse 12, if you look there, Paul told them that the Father had glorified these believers to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. So I just love that word, qualified. If you ever go try to get qualified for a loan or something, maybe you get excited when you go, we're qualified to be partakers of God's inheritance. Oh, we couldn't earn that ourselves. It's such a blessing that God did that for us, the stunning work of our Lord to qualify us to be partakers of His inheritance. Also in verse 13, the Father had delivered these believers from the power of darkness. I hope you know the power God has given you by His Holy Spirit to have authority over darkness in your life and to walk in victory. And it's just such a blessing to have that, to not be a child of darkness anymore, a child of the light. And very beautiful what the Lord has done for us. Also in verse 13, the Father had conveyed them into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word conveyed primarily means to move someone. to pack up and move. We've moved into the kingdom of His Son. We're not a member of the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of darkness. We're saved and in His kingdom and in His family. Verse 14, Jesus had redeemed these believers through His blood. And the word redeemed speaks of a ransom being paid to buy somebody out of something. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. Thank God. Thank God for what He has done for us. I hope you're just rejoicing at the redemption Jesus has paid for you. And He paid, we're told, by His own blood. It's amazing that we talk about salvation being free. Yes, it is extremely free to us. But it cost Jesus greatly with His blood and the beatings that He took. We just praise God for that. He has forgiven us. He forgave them of their sins. Forgiveness. What a great thing to know we are forgiven. We so desperately have a need in us to know God has forgiven us and loves us and has cleansed us. And then in verse 20, I added to that list that Jesus has reconciled us to Himself. It's so great that He took every reconciling item, every sin we've ever committed, every single sin we've ever committed in our lives was something that was keeping us from being reconciled to God. And Jesus came and reconciled us to Himself. And you may have noticed there, verse 20, I like that phrase, reconciled all things to Himself. We weren't reconciled to a system, to a religion. We're reconciled to a person, the person of Jesus Christ, who loves us so much. Well, in verse 21, we pick up today, and we pick up with some other reminders of really, I would say, why we needed to be reconciled. Why God needed to come reconcile you and I, or any person that's ever lived, to be in this amazing relationship with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And please notice, verse 23, and you, I love how personal Paul is telling this church, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now, please, just enjoy those words. I said it when I was reading earlier, past tense, you once were alienated. Isn't it great to go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow, know I have been reconciled to God. He has saved me. I once was in darkness. I once was alienated. I'm not that anymore. And by the word alienated means estranged, or to be a stranger or a foreigner. And we know the reason we were strangers and foreigners is because of our wicked works. I mean, there it is. It's very clear. That's why we were alienated, and God came along and took care of us. On top of that, not only were we alienated, we weren't just indifferent. We were enemies. We were against Him. And against the things of Him, notice we were alienated and enemies in our minds by our wicked works. And then beautiful Jesus came along and reconciled us. And so I love this word, yet. I hope you see that as such a beautiful word, verse 21, yet. That's what we were, but yet God came along and He has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death. That's what He did for us. We're going to celebrate communion today, and it's good just to remember Jesus gave His life to reconcile us to Himself. I want to expand a little bit on, just a tiny bit, on last week when I talked about that whole picture of reconciliation. I really do love the picture. And the imagery there that I gave was very applicable today. Is if you're the one in your home that reconciles your checkbook, you might be the type that hates that stuff. But if you try to reconcile your checkbook, you've got this population of information that the bank says cleared in the month, and they've got this population in your checkbook, and anything that matches, if you've written something, a check, or you've made a deposit and you've recorded it and it clears in the bank, then that's a reconciling item. And anything that doesn't reconcile remains an unreconciled item. And what's interesting is since we're reconciled to Jesus in the heavenly reconciliation, the bank side is Jesus. It's Jesus' ledger. He lived a perfect life. And the only thing in His ledger is goodness and greatness and good deeds and good works and a righteous life and a perfect life. And then we come along with all of our sins in our ledger. And you start trying to reconcile our sins. They can't be reconciled. Every one of them is a reconciling item that could not be taken care of by ourselves. Because of our sin, we can't just go clear that up. There's no way our good's going to outweigh our bad because God is perfect. He demands perfection. And so Jesus came along and He wiped out every one of those reconciling items. But most importantly, again, He reconciled us to Himself. We're being reconciled to Him. Not again to a religion or a system or a church. We're reconciled to the person of Jesus Christ. We become His bride. And it is so great to know today that God has done that for us. I hope you just sit today in your heart just rejoicing. God has reconciled me every single sin I've ever committed. He is reconciled. Now, the one sin he will not reconcile is to reject the work of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit has two main roles in the life of an unbeliever. Number one, it is to point out that we are sinners. That's in John 16, verse 7. We are sinners. He's convicting us of sin. And prior to that, at the end of John chapter 15, he is here to point us to Jesus. That is the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever. And to reject that is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And God said, all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven except that one. To reject Jesus is to reject God's offer of salvation. But anyone that has broken for that and has said, yes, God, I want your forgiveness, he has forgiven. He has reconciled us to himself. So we just get to praise the Lord. And let's not forget, God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 tells us he desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or 2 Peter 3 tells us he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now let's notice this beautiful thing Jesus has done for us, reconciling us to himself. Notice how he did it in verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death. Jesus came in the flesh, lived a perfect life in the flesh, and then died in the flesh. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense because we have sinned in the flesh. And so for God in his wisdom and in his economy, somebody had to live a perfect life at the same level the sin was committed. It was committed in our human flesh. And so Jesus came in the flesh and lived a perfect life, then could go to the cross, not having any of his own sins to pay for, and to take our place. And one of the marks that a person is a believer is that they know who Jesus is, but they know that he came in the flesh. In fact, 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." Here it is. "Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Jesus did come in the flesh, in his body. And notice there, isn't it interesting, this description that Paul gave, in the body of his flesh. Can he make it any clearer? Jesus came humanly in his flesh through death, and he did this not only to reconcile us, but let's notice here, let's rejoice as to some additional reasons why God reconciled us to himself. And I just love what this says here. Please notice verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. Why did Jesus do this? Number one, to present you holy. Number two, to present you blameless. And number three, to present you above reproach in his sight. Isn't that glorious? As you sit here today, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you stand holy, and Jesus is excited to present you to the Father. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a room where there's a famous person in the room, and you'd like to meet them, and you're hoping if you don't know them, maybe somebody that you know knows them and you'd like them to introduce you to them. That's a good thing. And Jesus comes along and says, "I am thrilled to present you to the Father." I hope you know Jesus is not ashamed of you. He's excited to take you and present you to the Father. And when he presents you to God the Father, he's going to declare you holy. Holy, completely, completely holy, completely righteous. I know we still sin in our flesh, but he can't wait for that day. He presents us completely holy in Christ. And so the word holy is the same word we get our word saint from. We're all saints. We're holy. Jesus is excited to identify with us. On top of holy, he says he can't wait to present us blameless. The word blameless is interesting. It means spotless or without defect. Now, I hope you know we're defective, right? You know that about yourself. I hope you know that. We're very defective. We're messed up. And we needed a Savior. Years ago, it was a Big Five. I don't know if they still do it. It was many years. They used to sell these defective shoes. And I used to like that because they were really cheap. And I'm a cheapskate, so I like cheap shoes. And they're good shoes. You know, it was funny. Usually all it was like they'd have some stitching that was a little crooked. The shoe's perfectly fine. Just a little thing that was a little squibble or there or something. And they would declare them defective and they would reduce the price. That's kind of a funny little comparison, but our defective things we've done are much more serious than just some little squiggly line. It's sin. And he has wiped those defects away. He's removed them entirely. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the defects, the sin of the world. He's so great. And so he's going to present us without defect. It's so great. On top of that, he's going to present us above reproach. And above reproach speaks of a person that even if somebody may attempt to bring an accusation against them, it just won't stick because the person's above reproach. They did not do that. It's very interesting. Today we're living in an age where people think they can blame anybody about anything, and it's just almost gotten insane about what people can blame people. I'm not talking about what's right or wrong. I'm just saying people can do that. And like, where's the biblical standard of having two or more witnesses in these things in a particular matter and all this? But a person that's above reproach, so by the way, that's one of the requirements for leaders in the church, to be above reproach. That's not saying they're perfect, but generally speaking, in their life, they live a life that is above reproach. They're accused of some wrongdoing or some business malfeasance or something. No, that's not true of them. They have integrity. They're above reproach. So all three of these things, Jesus is excited to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Jesus wants to be there with us, with the Father, presenting us to the Father, because he is our great priest, our great mediator. So what a very, very beautiful thing God has done for us. And then we come to this very interesting verse. And sometimes you look at a sentence and you read it and go, oh, that's interesting. What in the world does that mean? Notice he says, he's going to present us this way, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. This phrase is a very interesting phrase. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, I say it's very interesting because you have to admit, at least intellectually, when you read that, it goes, what do you mean? Is it actually possible to not continue in the faith? Is that possible? And so you can be confused. And I'm just going to make a couple of quick comments here, because we could spend all day covering this issue. Is it possible to walk away from the Lord? I do not believe for a minute this is saying something along the lines of you can lose your salvation. I don't believe that one bit. Not one bit. Nobody's going to wake up one day and go, oh, I lost my salvation. It's not going to happen. But he says here, we do need to continue in the faith. And not to scare anybody, but in 1 Timothy 4, there's verses that say something like this. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Like, what do you mean? A person can depart from the faith? That's what it says. And there's other verses like that. Acts chapter 14 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciple, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that word continue means to remain or to stay or to persevere. This is one of the doctrines people talk about, the perseverance of the saints. We're to persevere by faith. We're saved by faith. We stay saved by faith. That's very simple. And what he's saying here is, if you indeed you continue in the faith. Now, we can make a big deal. And by the way, I give a much bigger handling of this whole subject, and it's kind of hard to just breeze past a little verse like this. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4-6, I encourage you to go online and listen to that teaching. But as you look at this, I want to say something that this verse is not saying, and it'll help us kind of get a settling down. So please notice this verse doesn't say, if indeed you continue in your good works. Did you notice it doesn't say that? So if you continue in the faith. Now, I'm so glad it doesn't say, if you continue in your good works. Because I don't know about you, but I'd be a basket case. Every day, I'd wake up, or I'd go to bed at night. Oh no, did I stop continuing in my good works? And I wasn't saved by my good works because I'm a sinner. I sin every day. Still, until the day we go home to be with the Lord and get that glorious new body that's not tempted to sin anymore, we're going to sin. But it says here, so it doesn't say if you continue in your good works. I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. That's not the way it works. We're saved by faith. We remain saved by faith. Now, the beauty is I've never known a single person to wake up one day and go, oh, did I forget did I stop believing? It doesn't work that way. We wake up in the morning and my first thoughts go to my Lord, and I'm so glad he saved me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for letting me remain in the faith. Faith is not something we do. It's something we just believe. We wake up every day. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me saved. Thank you for everything you've done for me, Lord. I just get to continue in this walk of faith. Now, for the person who's tempted to, and there's a temptation I think we all know as Christians, to come to the Lord by faith, and then begin to walk and live in effect as if we got saved by works. And the moment we take our eyes off of faith in our walk with the Lord and make it all about works, you're not going to enjoy your walk with the Lord. I'm just telling you. It's going to be a dry, difficult road. Because if we think we can live this Christian life apart from faith in God and everyday faith that he's given me the power to live this Christian life, oh, the Lord will let you. And by the way, that's a form of pride, to think I've got the power to live this Christian life. Because I think the primary thing he's aimed at with this church is, look, you got saved by faith, just remain in that faith. Don't go begin to buy some lies about legalism and you have to do this and you have to do that. Just love the Lord. remain in the faith, enjoy your walk of faith with the Lord, but that's how you're saved, that's how you remain saved until the end. And so let me remind us that, of course, in Romans chapter 1, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We continue in this walk by faith. By faith. So, very interesting how he opens the door to this particular subject, if you can continue in the faith. Now, if someone were to come to me and say, oh no, am I not in the faith anymore? I'd just ask him a couple of simple questions. How are you saved? I'll put my faith in Jesus. Do you still believe that? Yes? Well, then there's nothing to worry about. You're continuing in the faith. Enjoy this walk of faith. Enjoy this walk with the Lord. And by the way, they're supposed to keep growing. Notice he said, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. It is possible for us, at least mentally, to not stay in the truth, not be reading our Bibles, and to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. We only have hope in this life because of the good news of what Jesus has done for us. That is the hope we have. Let's make sure we know the Word, are growing in our knowledge of the Word, and never moving away from the hope of the gospel which we have. And Paul says an interesting thing, which was preached to every creature under heaven. It's interesting, Paul gives that assessment of it in his day, that this Word has gone out all over. Of course, we talk about people groups that need to be reached, but it's interesting, he says, man, the Word has gone out. Let's get the Word out to this world. They need to know about the love of Christ. And so, after having said that, I want you to notice what Paul does at the end of verse 23, because it kicks off the next several verses. He's basically saying, this gospel that I've been able to share with people, this great, amazing hope I've been able to give to people, it is such a great gospel that I got involved and I've become a minister of this amazing gospel. Notice what he says. It was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I was so excited about this message. Of course, God called him, although every Christian is called to share the gospel. Not everyone is an evangelist with that gift, but everyone is still called to share the gospel. But Paul's saying, I became a minister. I was so thrilled about this gospel, I couldn't wait to get to tell people about the ministry God's given me to share this amazing gospel with the world around me. So what I think he's going to do here is in the next few verses, Paul's going to talk about these reasons why he was so excited about this gospel, the blessing that he had personally had to get to share the gospel with the world around him. And so let's see some of Paul's motivation. I'm always excited when I study anything by Paul, when he kind of takes us behind the veil, if you will, and tells us what motivated him. What motivated him? What made Paul get so excited about ministry? Because God has ministry for every one of us. I hope we know that. He has a call on every one of our lives. He has ministry for every one of us. And so notice what Paul said about the gospel. And by the way, this is going to be a real check on our hearts. Do we look at the gospel with this kind of excitement? Notice what he said, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Let's just stop right there. Anybody here can say that? Are you excited about your sufferings for the Lord? He said, I actually rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's saying, I love the gospel so much. I love my Lord so much. I love the hope that he offers us. I am rejoicing in my sufferings for you. And what he's saying is unequivocally, he is worth it. He is worth it. He is worth it. I'll put up with anything to see people's eternities switched from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to this amazing inheritance we have in the Lord. And just ask yourself privately in your heart, do I have that kind of a joy for the gospel? And may I say, if we don't, and we're all growing in this, we need to learn more about how great God is and how great this gospel is. And we're all growing in that knowledge and should continue to be growing. So we want to get to the point we can all say like Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now Paul's saying, I'm happy to take these afflictions as well. And I do want to point out, I like the phrase, the afflictions of Christ. Because I do believe what Paul is saying, among other things, is when I suffer afflictions, it's for him. And when I suffer an affliction, it is not only for him, but he takes it personally. If we treat another person in the body of Christ poorly, Jesus takes that personally. I think it's very important we know that. Do I love them like Christ loves them? Let's remember in Acts chapter 9, if you remember when Paul did get knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus when he had his salvation experience, it says he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." It always strikes me that Jesus knows, and Paul knows, he was persecuting the church. Not Jesus. He was persecuting the church for those who had faith in Jesus. And yet Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's very important to know that. If we treat another person in the body of Christ poorly, that is to treat Jesus poorly because they're his bride. And he takes it personally. How do I look at the rest of the body of Christ? This letter is very convicting about how we look at the body of Christ. As Paul's been very serious about praying for them. And that if we treat somebody poorly in the body of Christ, Jesus takes it personally. So Paul talks about these afflictions of Christ. And he says, "I put up with this. I put up with the beatings. I put up with the sufferings, the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I'm doing it for you. I love you, the body of Christ, so much I will put up with anything to see the church grow." And he goes on with that thought, verse 25, "of which I became a minister." And he says, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And I think this word stewardship is a very important word in verse 25, because stewardship speaks of somebody that manages something that belongs to someone else. A good steward manages someone else's resources. In fact, the stewardship is a word that speaks of a person that manages a home, like a personal manager for somebody that's wealthy. They manage their home. They manage their finances. And it's very important we know that, because as we manage the gospel on God's behalf, we've been blessed to get this gospel that's hope and to deliver it to somebody else. We should never forget this gospel is not our own. I know we've taken it to ourselves to receive it and be saved, but this gospel is from God. And so I don't get to change the gospel. I don't get to add to it. I don't get to take away from it. It is his gospel. And as a good steward, I will just be faithful to take this that's given to me and to pass it on to the next person. And so for that person that thinks they can begin to manipulate the gospel or say, you know, things like, "Oh, you only have to be sincere." No, that's not true. That's an insult to Jesus. If somebody can get saved by just being sincere, Jesus did not have to die on that cross. Lots of people are sincere, but they're very sincerely wrong. We can be extremely sincere and be extremely wrong. So are we just being good, faithful stewards, as Paul said? He said, "I was thrilled to take on the ministry because God gave me this stewardship, this role, to be a conduit of the amazing gospel he's given me. It is my thrill to do that." And so this hope I've been passing on. And then notice what he begins to talk about. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Now, I like the word mystery. It's in the New Testament a few times. And when you see that word mystery, it simply speaks of, it's not like a murder mystery as we think of it. A mystery in the New Testament simply is something that we would not have known, some truth we would not have known, apart from God revealing it to us. That's all it is. And what Paul does is, in many cases, Paul, as inspired by God's Holy Spirit and in some of his letters, he reveals things that were not yet fully laid out. And one of the things he's going to talk about is he's going to bring this home at the end of verse 27. This mystery is the fact that not only does God want Gentiles saved, he wants them to be fully experienced in the fullness of the Holy Spirit indwelling them and empowering them to live this life. And the Old Testament certainly did talk about the fact that God intended Gentiles to be saved. But the fullness of everything, the fullness, the indwelling, the empowering. Remember, this is a Gentile church, Colossae. It says, this mystery has been revealed to you. God gave me the stewardship to tell you. Let's read what he says. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations has now been revealed to his saints. And here it is. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here it is. That among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. If you're saved today, Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, fully lives in you. The Shekinah glory of God that revealed himself over the tabernacle in the Old Testament, then over the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, now resides in you and me. That is so stunning to me that God could figure out a way in his economy to give me that kind of power by his Holy Spirit to actually indwell me. And he wanted them to know, I want you to know, Gentile church, God's given that to you too, not just the Jews, but to you as well. And so that is the amazing message that we are blessed to deliver as a church to this world. Let's follow Paul's example of not softening, not weakening, not adding to the gospel. Just deliver the gospel. Don't apologize for it. God's gospel is stunning and amazing. It does not need an apology. It just needs a backbone. We need to stand up and preach this amazing message. Now notice, because Paul's so excited about this mystery, but Paul's primary ministry was to the Gentiles. Of course, he loved the Jews, so he had great ministry to them as well. But his primary ministry was to Gentiles. And here's what Paul did with the message he was given. Him we preach. He's going to talk about different ways he looked at his mission. Number one, he preached. That simply means to deliver. It's kind of a teaching form, but with exhortation. He's been exhorting them. On top of that, he's been warning them, warning every man. On top of that, not only does he warn men, he teaches every man in all wisdom. And what is it he's preaching and warning and teaching? That we may present every man perfect in Christ. Now, I want you to notice how great God's gospel is, because I don't know if you notice, but the phrase every man appears three times in that one verse. Notice how broad this amazing gospel is to the world. He wants every man saved. Let me read it again. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. There's nobody in your life that doesn't qualify as being an every man, that doesn't come under that umbrella. Every man, God wants every man, every woman that has ever lived to be saved. Now, unfortunately, many won't turn, but he's offering that amazing gospel to every man. And so Paul says, I'm so excited about this message. So he's telling us how he looks at the gospel. And verse 29, to this end I labor. I am thrilled to labor for the gospel because of the amazing hope it gives to people in this world. Not only do I labor, I strive according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, strive is an interesting word, and I think the best way to describe that is, I want to tell you what the word is in the original language, because I think it even gives more meaning to us. Paul so loved the gospel, that word strive is agonizo in the Greek. It literally is our word, we get an English word, we agonize. Have you ever agonized over, you're about to make a decision, you agonize, and it's just tormenting you almost. I don't know what to do here, but it talks about just a fight. I'm just agonizing over this. That's how Paul felt about the gospel. He was so excited about the gospel, he agonized to get this message out. He just couldn't help himself. I'm so in love with this gospel, I got to get it out. So I labor, and the word labor speaks of not just regular labor. There's a word for laboring to exhaustion, and that's the word that he used there. I labor to exhaustion. I'm agonizing to worry about getting this message out to you. So I'm laboring, I'm agonizing according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now let's make that personal. Sometimes we can be in a situation, we sense a leading of the Lord to minister to someone, and we're afraid of what they think of us, and we remain quiet. And there's almost no concern. And yet Paul was agonizing. He was so concerned for the salvation of people around him. Let's let Paul convict us in that. Let's be this level, have this level of sobriety towards the gospel message that he has given us. So I love Paul. He goes on. I don't like where the chapter break is. I don't think chapter 2 should have begun here. He's in the middle of a thought, and the word for begins chapter 2. Clearly, he's in the middle of a thought. He's like, okay, I've been laboring. I'm agonizing. And why is it? Why for? That's a reason word. It's because I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Now, Paul's conflicted. The guy's like tormented. He's so excited about the gospel. He's so concerned. He's agonizing. He's laboring to exhaustion. He's conflicted because he's so concerned that they get the message. Now, can you imagine if every believer in the world had this concern for the gospel? We would just be what we would do to this world. It'd be stunning, the impact we would have. So just let it convict us. And I just really think it's important to say, don't beat yourself up if you're in this place. I know, I feel convicted just reading this. Lord, give me your heart. Give me more of your heart. Give me more of an insight into the greatness of this stunning gospel you've given. I want to agonize for people the way Paul did. I want to be conflicted to just be so caring about getting your message of hope out to the world. So he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Laodicea was a city very close to Colossae, and so they were likely kind of sister churches, if you will. And for as many as have not seen me in the flesh. So again, we know when I opened up, I reminded us that Paul had not even met many of these believers. Many in this church had not even met him face to face. He'd not been there to this church. But here's why he was conflicted for them. He goes on, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. He wants them to be, he's going to list various things he wants the local church to enjoy. Let's notice this. And I want us to know, let's make verse 2 personal. This is what God wants for every church, every little place like this building where his body of Christ comes together. He wants each of us experiencing this together as a church. We're a church family. We're family. And he wants every church that your hearts may be encouraged. He wants each of us encouraged. He wants us to be knit together in love. Are we loving one another? Are we knit together in love? Remember, Jesus told us, they'll know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. We're to be knit together in love. We're to be attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And we only get that when we come together and fellowship and study God's word and sharpen each other in our knowledge of the word of God. And he's also bringing us to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. This is a beautiful list of what Paul wants for the local church, what he wants for us still this day, in this very day, every one of us in this room. This is what God wants for us as the church, is to be encouraged, be knit together in love, to be attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding and to the knowledge of the mystery of God that he wants the whole world saved, both of the Father and of Christ. And oh, by the way, I love what he throws in verse 3. Oh, by the way, of this God the Father and Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't know where you go in this life for wisdom and knowledge, but if it's not to the Lord, it's a vain, empty experience. It will be. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are only found in the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of discretion, discernment. Everything comes from the wisdom of God. And to not go to God is so foolish, because the brightest man or woman you would ever go to for wisdom is a fool next to God. Is a fool. Even in their greatest area of strength, even if they have a doctorate degree, they're a fool next to God in terms of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. In fact, Isaiah 55 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth. That's how much greater God's wisdom and knowledge is. And so that's what he wants this church to know. Now, Paul just kind of seems to get on a thought, and then he goes with that thought, and then he goes to his next thought. He has just gotten done telling him how excited he is about the gospel, why he was thrilled about ministry to make sure this church was knowing the Lord, growing in the Lord, growing in their love for one another, all these things. But he just got done talking about the wisdom of God and the need to know the wisdom and have the wisdom and knowledge of God. And now he's going to warn them, if you will, in verses 4 to 8. And we close with these verses today. If we do not know the wisdom and knowledge of God as a church, we're easy to get picked off by the enemy. Satan can come pick us off real easy, drag us into error over here, drag us in. We need to have a mental litmus test. The more we know the Word of God, some thought comes to us, we hear a thought, and then that's unbiblical. We need to check everything. We need that filter in our mind. And notice what he says after having saying, of Jesus and of the Father, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And let me read verse 8. Verse 4 and 8 kind of sandwich this little section. He's worried they would be deceived with persuasive words. And then verse 8 he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What is it that the world is teaching us that we might fall for? There's a lot of things we can fall for in this world. Let me give you some examples, not to pick on anything in particular. But the world tells us to follow your heart. It's a nice sentiment, but it's completely wrong. It's completely full of error. The Bible tells your heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You do not want to follow that thing. It's not good. You need the Word of God. It transforms us by the renewing of our mind. We need to know the Word of God and let our feelings come in line with truth. The world wants feelings to lead our thoughts. It's the other way around. You can almost take whatever God says and say, whatever's the exact opposite of that, that's what the world's going to tell us. This is the way it is. So the world will tell us, follow your heart. Don't do that. The world will tell us you need to learn to love yourself. Don't buy that. I think every problem in the world is because we love ourselves way too much. We do not have a problem with self-love. Well, we do. We have too much love for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it clear. No one ever hated his own flesh. We all love ourselves way too much. And God says, you need to stop thinking of yourself as anything when you are nothing. Get rid of that. Remember that God is the one. We need to never think I'm smart enough to do anything. We need to never think I have enough strength to live this life apart from God. It goes on and on. And so people can come and deceive us with error. And so if we don't know the word of God, Paul's warning them, we need to know the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And that's the only thing that's going to save us from getting dragged into error and cheating us through philosophy and empty deceit and the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. Let me quickly read here what he said in verses 5-7. For though I am absent in the body, in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, saying, I love you and I'm warning you, you can be deceived if you don't get serious about knowing the word of God and knowing what he has for us. So I'm with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your good order. That just speaks to the fact they're very orderly, they're very controlled, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And now it's one of his first really very direct calls. Walk, live your life now in obedience to the knowledge God has given you. Keep growing that knowledge, but let's be walking, let's be living our lives in him. And in that we're to be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And if we do these things, we'll avoid what he warned in verses 4-8. It is so important to God that his church, us, his bride, would know. We need to know the word of God. We need to have discerning minds. And we need to be able to say, no, that is error. What you just said, that does not match the word of God. I reject that thoroughly, entirely. I reject it. I won't go there. I won't go down that every wind of doctrine that comes along that seems to be appealing at the moment. I will stick to the word of God. That's what saved me, and that's what I'm going to continue to enjoy all the days of my life. So thank God for this passage. We will end there in verse 8 as we're to be growing in our knowledge of the word. Let me just give some applications as we close before we celebrate communion today. We get to praise God that Jesus has reconciled us to himself, to a person. And then really what I like to think of this passage we looked at today is that we got the heart of Paul as to why he loved what he did. He loved what he did because he was so in love with the gospel and the hope and the joy and everything God has given to us, this inheritance. And that's what drove him, is the fact that he was a steward of God. He loves what the gospel had done for him, and he wants everybody else to know about the same gospel because it can do the same for them. So do we have this heart of love for God and for his word and for his gospel? And then lastly, God is the only true source of wisdom and knowledge. Don't waste your time on other things. Come to him. Now, if you read other books, I think that's a good thing. But make sure everything you read is referencing the word of God, and its source for truth is the word of God. That's where we find it. It's all in him. In him are hidden all. Did you notice verse 3 didn't say in him are hidden 99.9% of wisdom and knowledge? Every ounce of it comes from our loving God and Savior. So I thank the Lord that he's told us these truths and we need to know them. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you that in you and Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we don't need to go to anyone else. Lord, we can go to others, of course, to help us understand the word of God and point us to you. But Lord, it's all about you. Our gospel that you've given us, it's your gospel, but you've given it to us to then give to others. It's all about you. From beginning to end, it's all you. And we are so blessed to come to a knowledge that we need you. We are sinners. We need a Savior. And to walk in this gospel, to receive it, to then thank you and walk in your love. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd put the burden, the same burden that Paul had, because of how great your gospel is. Would you give us that burden he had? May you fill us with your love, that we're so in love with your gospel and your message in you, that we're preaching you to this world around us, diligently preaching, that not a one would be lost without having heard the hope that is in you, the hope of glory, that your Holy Spirit can be in us and live in us and empower us to live this Christian life. So thank you, Lord, for being so great. So amazing to us. We do ask these things of you, and thank you for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.